studies in the book of Acts. We're still in chapter 5, hopefully dealing with most of that chapter tonight. Acts chapter 5. We've already studied together the story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, both of whom dropped dead within the church. That's the first 11 verses. And we started to study the second section of the chapter. Since you have it open with before you, let me show you that the second section of the chapter is the longest one. It runs from verse 12 to verse 26. And it's concerned with what we call the second persecution of the church. Then from verse 27, do you see that through to the end of the paragraph in the Revised Standard Version, that is to verse 32, we have the third section, which is to do with the second appearance, not just of the two apostles, but of many more on this occasion, the second appearance before the Sanhedrin. And then the chapter closes from verse 33 with the intervention of Gamaliel. So we read from verse 12 tonight. Our study really begins, though, at verse 17. Acts 5 and 12. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, not only the party, of course, but his family, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. But an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. Now the high priest came and those who were with him, and called together the council and all the senate of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the sentries standing at the doors, but when we opened it, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but without violence, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," meaning Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is God's word. Thanks and praise be to him. Young church, as Luke sets it down for us in the book of Acts, so far we have seen the saints enter and pass through their first persecution. As a result, they have also passed through their first period of growth. And when we speak of the growth of the church in the book of Acts, we are not speaking of the spurious kind of growth that we can see in our own day. It is not a mere growth in numbers, although it was that. It was a burgeoning and a mighty growth in numbers, but more importantly, it was a growth of believers, of those who really were converted and committed to Jesus Christ. So it has passed through its first persecution and the first of its two early periods of growth, and now in our chapter tonight it enters the second of these persecutions. Despite threats from the Jewish authorities, especially from the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, remember, being the council of 70, the chief court of the Jews, dominated by the Sadducee party, from which party and from one of whose major families the chief priests were chosen time after time. Despite then threats from these Jewish authorities, the church, according to Luke, knew great power. And also, in his words, the church knew great grace. Now, there's a study on its own in these words. Power, that is, authority without grace, is not Christian authority. It may be authority of one kind or another. It may be influence. It may be a matter of manipulation. It may even be dictatorship. But unless authority is exercised in the Church of Jesus with grace, it is not the authority of Christ. It is not Christian authority. And we should be able to look at authority in the church and ask, where is the grace that must accompany it? As I say, that is a study in itself, because we could go through the history of the Church of Jesus and see that when she went badly wrong, very often it was because men without a knowledge of God were exercising power without grace. There must not be authority without grace in the Church of Jesus. But these are Luke's phrases. The Church then knew great power, the power of God, and the Church also knew great grace. But then following the first persecution from the Jewish authorities, trouble arose from amongst the Church's own ranks, from within the family, if you like. Ananias and Sapphira appear and they lie to God, they lie to the Spirit and seek to deceive the Church and build something upon a rocky and a rotten foundation. And the Church for the first time tastes the bitterness of betrayal. The bitterness of trouble arising not through persecution from outside but from betrayal inside. Where else does betrayal come from but within? And so the Church knows not only great power, says Luke, and great grace, says Luke, but also, says Luke, knew great fear. Well, what would your reaction be if some morning service I stood up here and by name challenged a couple of hypocrites, those who were seeking influence in the Church, and watched them before your very eyes drop dead? Would you not be afraid? I most certainly would. The Church then knew great fear. Now that brings us to the point in these early days when the Church could have turned away from its Lord and away from the path of obedience. The Church could have folded in upon itself as its members through this great fear began to dribble away one by one. And yet that wasn't the result, as we saw in our study. The result of these awesome events was that the Church, through the event itself, was purified. And by the purification knew another period of growth by the grace of God. But that growth, as we are now seeing tonight, brought the attention of the authorities again. And so persecution and trouble starts all over again. And in turn we are going to see that this trouble brings a new purification, which in turn will lead to more growth and so on. The cycle that we have discovered in the life of the Church. Growth, trouble, purification, and more growth, and so on. But we also saw, didn't we, that the option is always there for the Church to turn away from its Lord in time of trouble. It's also possible for the individual Christian to turn away from Christ in a time of trouble. Although that is no solution, because it's running away from God, nevertheless it is a possibility. The people of God do not run away, they stay, they are still together, and though the rest of them, as Luke describes them, are afraid now to join, true believers do, and it seems that not one of them leaves. They are still gathering in the portico of Solomon in the temple. They stay to experience this further growth, the further trouble, the purification that will come as Christ prunes the branches of the vine. Now I put it to you that the true Church of Jesus will always stay. Just as the truly converted Christian will always stay in their place. You can take away anything, but you cannot take away the Spirit from the Church. You can take away buildings, you can take away support structures, you can take away all sorts of things. But those who are truly in Christ will stay in Christ and be faithful and true. Indeed, the Bible teaches, and Jesus himself taught, that this is proof of true faith. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who make a good start. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who start well and keep it up for a little time at least. Jesus spoke about those who endure to the end, they shall be saved. And it works the other way around, that it's those who endure to the end that show the signs of their being saved by grace through faith. I thank God, I truly do thank God for you, who are faithful and true to Christ and always will be, whatever the circumstances, who do not suffer from the disease that seems to affect so many in this part of Scotland, this footloose vagabond mentality that will not stick with a work when it goes through trouble, that moves from place to place looking for new experience or new blessing. That is not worthy. And I thank God for those of you who know this and are faithful and true. And the first persecution then leads to the second persecution. As before, it's persecution from the Sanhedrin, as we can see. They imprison the apostles, not just the two of them, but the others too, it would seem. They throw them into the common jail. And Luke clearly tells us now what their reason was for doing this. He shows us that their motive was nothing better than jealousy. In these verses in this chapter, we see the Sanhedrin jealous of the authority, the influence, and the numbers, the simple numbers of the people coming into the church of Jesus. They are drawing converts. They are having an influence amongst the people that the Sanhedrin and the Orthodox Jew just seem to be totally devoid of at this stage. But that imprisonment led to the miraculous release by God's angel. I don't think it's absolutely necessary in this chapter to see angels at work, although how else are you going to explain what Luke tells us of the locked door and the guards outside? It's certainly necessary to understand that Luke is conscious of the supernatural work of angels in his record in Acts. This is what he says when he will come to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 6, that very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries before the doors were guarding the prison, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands, and so on. We don't want to become distracted by the power of the angelic intervention here, and yet there are things we must notice. Two things above all I want you to notice at the beginning. The first is these. That the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord, tells the apostles to speak, and he says they are to speak all the words of this life. That's verse 20, and if you look at the verse again, you'll find the little word "all" is very important. Speak all the words. He seems to be saying to them, don't be afraid, don't hold back, don't edit the gospel. Don't limit what you know you have to say. Speak not just the word of life, but all of it. Preach with courage as well as conviction. As we say at the ordination of elders, do not fear the face of the wicked. I wonder how many elders understand what that means. Speak then all the words of this life. And again, this life, capital L, it's there in the Greek. You see, the angel of God is not just saying to them, speak all the words of life in Christ, but he's saying you are speaking something specific. The capital L draws us to the claims of Jesus to be the life. I am the life. And here is what the church of Jesus must be doing first and must be doing always. Preaching and teaching in the temple and at home, you'll notice. Preaching and teaching Christ who is the life. Now, I am sure that you know as well as I do that there are many people around us today who say that the church ought to be doing things before it's preaching. It's always preaching, and preaching doesn't work anymore. My friends, the preaching of the gospel is the only thing that does work. the other things, all the activities, all the plans for growth, worthy as they are in the second place, are distractions and delusions when they are put in the first place. Because firstly and always, we are told to speak all the words of this life. To speak all the words concerning Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. You see, the Sanhedrin says to the apostles, you must be quiet, you must be silent. And the angel of God says, no, you must speak, and you must speak it all. And you must speak the word of Christ. You must be what Christ died to make you before you do anything. You must be the testimony, the witness to the world that the church is meant to be. The other thing that you want to notice, I think, in this is that when the police, and that's what they are, temple police, come to arrest them, there is no trouble, we are told in verse 26. Why was there no trouble? There was no trouble because there was no resistance. Now here is a principle for battling on in the Christian life. Don't use the world's methods. Don't fight because you've got a combative disposition or because you're angry and frustrated. Leave God to act. Let God fight for you. These men were not afraid. They were obedient to Christ. They faced the lash as they would eventually, we believe, face their own deaths. With a steady eye, they left the fighting, however, to God. And they're charged, aren't they, again, not to preach the name of Jesus. We've already told you, the Sanhedrin say, not to do that. Yes, but the apostles had already told them that they couldn't obey. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 19? Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. Because, they said so openly, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's almost a note of desperation now in the Sanhedrin's almost pleading with them to stop this, to be quiet. Now here is the principle, the only proper principle of Christian civil disobedience. As Christians, we are called to recognize that the authorities that are set up in this life are set up by the permission and will of God, and yet, when those authorities command us not to do what God says we must, or to do what God says we must not, then we must disobey the authorities in order to obey God. And this is the only principle of civil disobedience that a Christian is allowed. But you'll notice that just as they did in chapter 4, I'm thinking of verses 19 and 20 of that chapter, so again, the apostles turn defense into attack. They say almost the same things. There are three elements to it. They say, firstly, look, we must obey God. And if that involves disobedience to you, then we must disobey you. We've got to obey God. We have no choice. We have no option in this matter. Secondly, they say with this astonishing courage, and anyway, it was you who crucified Jesus. You crucified him. God raised him. You dishonored him. God has honored him. You tried to destroy him. God has brought life through his death, they are implying. Now, is that how we are as Christians? I mean, we who have promised to be faithful and true to Christ. All of us who are coming to the table tonight at some point in our lives have promised to confess Christ before men. And is this how we are in the world? That we must speak of Christ. That we must be faithful in our testimony to Him, whatever anyone else tells us we must do or be. We must do this because we have come to know Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Is that us? Because if that's us, we are going to be just the same kind of irritating people in our day and generation as the apostles were irritating to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin by now are nearly blind with rage. It says they are cut to the heart. There's one translation that puts this colorfully, I think, sawn all the way through. They are nearly blind in their rage. These Christians, it seems to them, are taking over all Jerusalem. They are making the people hostile to the authorities. They are the authorities. And these Christians are preaching resurrection, which the Sadducees, who form the majority of the Sanhedrin, the resurrection which the Sadducees hated as a doctrine. They despised it. And you'll notice that these men, the Sanhedrin, will not even name Jesus now. They call Him this man. Look at verse 28 at the end of that verse. You are intent upon bringing this man's blood upon us. You know, there's an ironic note to that. Do you know what I'm referring to? Perhaps you'd like to turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27. Look at what they're saying. They're saying, you are intent upon bringing this man's blood upon us. You bringing Jesus' blood upon us. But what do you read in Matthew chapter 27? Look at verse 25. This is when they're baying for His death. They say what? His blood be upon us and our children. How ironic. Have you ever been told? Have you ever been told that the blood of Christ can be upon you in one of two ways? You should have been. Either Christ's blood is upon you, shed to cleanse you from all your sins, shed for your forgiveness, or if you refuse that, His blood will be upon you in judgment. If you refuse forgiveness, then there is nothing left but judgment. You are intent upon bringing this man's blood upon us. Oh no, the Bible says, they have brought the blood of Christ upon themselves in judgment because they have refused the blood of Christ in forgiveness. You know, that makes the context of verse 33, where the apostles are so courageous, that makes this so very much more telling. Do you notice there, they say, you are the executioners of the Messiah. And so they are cut to the heart. And their only intention now is to destroy these men. But then, lastly, something quite fascinating happens. The majority of the Sanhedrin are clearly blindly and furiously seeking the blood of Peter and John and the others. Of course they are, the majority are Sadducees. But then a voice from the minority rises up. A Pharisee speaks. The Pharisees, who although Jesus called them hypocrites, were nevertheless nearest to the people, the most orthodox of Jewish believers. And this Pharisee turns them aside from their fury. And the voice is the voice of Gamaliel. Now here is the place in the book of Acts where, for the first time, something arises that will arise many more times. That is, here you see the way everything works together for good for the Church of God. Just as all things work together for good to those who love God to this very day, Gamaliel intervenes. Who was Gamaliel? He was the greatest teacher of his day, one of the greatest at least. Reckoned though to be the greatest teacher of his day. He was a member of a certain school of Pharisees called the Hillel school. Hillel after a teacher of that name who taught gentleness. Fascinatingly, Gamaliel is Hillel's grandson. Although the Bible doesn't tell us that, secular history does. But more interestingly still, and there are those of you who know fine who this man is, this was a teacher who had a star pupil. Would you turn with me to chapter 22? Paul, addressing the Jews in Hebrew. And when he speaks in Hebrew, of course, the riot quietens down a bit. And at verse 3 he says, I am a Jew born at Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. This is Paul, his teacher. And the key to the appeal that he makes to these enraged Sadducees, keep away from these men, he says, leave them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. He's saying, look, God's will shall be done. So cool down. Co cani, as my granny would say. He speaks calm, common sense to them. There were many other movements at this time. There were many hotheads. Gamaliel cites only two of them. There were many, many more. And they all destroyed themselves, as he says. And so he says, leave it alone. If it's a flash in the pan, then it will end the way all these others have ended. And if it is not, then it is of God and you can't stop it. And you might even be seen. Be seen, that is, by the people to stand in the way of Almighty God. And his common sense and his gentleness prevail. That is, if you can call 40 lashes gentle. And in fact, Gamaliel brings about the will of God. Do you think Saul of Tarsus, the unconverted Pharisee and zealot at this stage, would have agreed with his teacher? He would not. That Pharisee would have destroyed these Christians, as indeed he tried to do with all his strength. But Gamaliel's words prevail. And these apostles are given their 40 lashes. That's what it means, although it was always, as you know, 40 minus 1. And they were released with the command not to speak of Jesus again. And they make it perfectly clear once again that they cannot ignore the command of God, that they must speak the gospel. So what is the apostles' reaction to this further suffering? They've had their first taste of physical suffering. Well, they might well have said, that's enough. If this is the way it's going to go, that's enough for us. We're off. But verse 41 tells us that not only was that not the reaction, but their reaction was quite an opposite one. They rejoiced, it says. They rejoiced because they felt honored. They felt God had done them honor in allowing them to suffer for the sake of Jesus. And so tonight, as we now prepare to come to the table, remembering his sufferings, remembering Christ who endured all that he did for the joy that was set before him. Let's ask ourselves a question about our own troubles and our times of pain. This suffering produced in the apostles thanksgiving and joy. It led to their further personal growth and the growth of the Church of Jesus. Now, what will our troubles produce in us? What are they going to produce in me and you? Are they going to lead to growth and maturity? Because the only alternative is that they will lead to a stunting bitterness. I know very well that some of you gathered here tonight have experienced great grief. Well, you must know how the temptation is so real for that grief to become a bitterness of the soul. Don't let it. Bring it to Christ, and it will lead to your personal growth and the blessing of those around you. Truly bring it to Christ. It's your attitude that makes the difference between either stunting bitterness or a growing maturity. And so often we grow through our troubles. We think then of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we think also of the way the Bible indicates that we can enter into those sufferings and make the sacrifice complete, filling up, as Paul says, that which is lacking. Is that how you see difficulties and troubles and burdens and pain? Do you look at them and see, there is God trusting me? Do you? Do you look at them and say, well, I don't know how I'm going to, but obviously God believes that I can cope with this. And not only cope with it, but grow through it. Is that how you see your troubles? God is trusting me with this. I am entering into the suffering of my Lord. And that's how we can be grateful even for the troubles of life. We can say thank you to God for allowing us, for trusting us with these struggles. Is that how you see them? That was the reaction of the apostles. So as we come to the table and as we come to these emblems of Jesus' suffering and his death, are we then coming to Christ himself to enter into the joy of our Lord? I hope so. I believe so.